Alma chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the first year of the reign of judges over the people of Nephi, from this time forward, King Mosiah, having gone the way of all the earth, having warred a good warfare, walking uprightly before God, leaving none to reign in his stead, nevertheless he had established laws, and they were acknowledged by the people. Therefore they were obliged to abide by the laws which he had made. The statement that King Mosiah had warred a good warfare is a good description of our time in the telestial world. In the chapter heading of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says this: John sees the war in heaven in the beginning when Satan was cast out, this part right here. He sees the continuation of that war on earth. We want to keep that statement in mind as we read the first chapter of Alma, because the philosophy and strategy used by the Antichrist here in this first chapter is the same philosophy and strategies used in the war in heaven by Satan and those who align themselves with him. You and I each day are involved in the physical counterpart, i.e. living in the telestial world, of that conflict which took place before we came here. Verse 2, and it came to pass that in the first year of the reign of Alma, in the judgment seat, there was a man brought before him to be judged, a man who was large and noted for his much strength. Now, the name of this man is not given until we get over to the 15th verse. And it came to pass they took him, and his name was Nehor. Now, the name Nehor is of Jaredite origin. And if we go over to Ether chapter 7, we look at verse 4, it says, and when Korihor was 32 years old, he rebelled against his father and went over and dwelt in the land of Nehor. I think it's interesting in verse 2 that Mormon makes a note that this man was large and noted for his much strength. It's also interesting that in the Book of Mormon, whenever we find the words large and mighty men as to the strength of men, it's always referring to the Jaredite people. In Ether chapter 1, verse 34, it says, and the brother of Jared, being a large and mighty man, and a man highly favored of the Lord, Jared his brother said unto him, cry unto the Lord, that he will not confound us, that we may not understand our words. And then back further in the book of Ether, in chapter 15, verse 26, it says, and it came to pass that they ate and slept and prepared for death on the morrow. And they were large and mighty men as to the strength of men. Another place where this description is used is in Helaman chapter 1, verse 15. And it says, and they came down again that they might pitch battle against the Nephites. There's this part right here. And they were led by a man whose name was Coriantumr. That's a Jaredite name. And he was a descendant of Zarahemla, a Mulekite. And he was a dissenter from among the Nephites, and he was a large and a mighty man. The Jaredites are what we would refer to as giants, and their remains have been found in various places throughout North America and in southern Canada. Skeletons of men and women who are 7 to 9 feet tall, with red hair being one of their characteristics. Is this Nehor a Mulekite? Was there a mixture of seed between Mulekites and Jaredites in the early part of the Mulekite history and the last part of the Jaredite history? Did they intermingle, and was some of their seed, their DNA, their genetics passed on to others in the later history of the Book of Mormon? Is Nehor one of these? Verse 3, and he had gone about among the people, preaching to them that which he termed to be the word of God, bearing down against the church, declaring unto the people that every priest and teacher ought to become popular, and they ought not to labor with their hands, that they ought to be supported by the people. Verse 4. He also testified unto the people that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and that they need not fear nor tremble, but that they might lift up their heads and rejoice. For the Lord had created all men, and had also redeemed all men, and in the end all men should have eternal life. This is the doctrine of Nehor. The first precept of his doctrine is that every priest and teacher ought to become popular. Their popularity comes because of an inequality among the system. This is a form of Nephite elitism. We hear the word elite used a lot in today's vernacular, always referring to those people who have a better education than the average person, who live in mansions instead of homes, Rolls Royces and private jet aircraft, political elite, who have become wealthy by stealing the taxes taken from the people, Hollywood elite, who feel that because of their fame, that they have a right to direct the affairs of the everyday average person, all of them idolized by the masses because of their wealth and popularity. And because of that popularity, they're entitled to perks and privileges that come with being popular. This is the very inequality that King Mosiah feared when the reign of the judges was instituted over that of monarchy. The second concept is that they, meaning the priests and teachers, ought not to labor with their hands, but they ought to be supported by the people. This strikes at the hearts of the covenants of the Lord, which are designed to bring a man and a woman into the presence of God while in this life. Specifically, at the heart of the law of consecration and stewardship, which encouraged families to labor within a stewardship to provide for the wants and needs of the family and create a surplus which was used to ensure that there were no needy, no homeless, no poverty within the society. It lifts up a so-called privileged class to be supported by the rank and file of the members of the church and the citizenry of the people. Any person who amasses a following because of that following becomes idolized by them. There is something about us in the celestial world that encourages this type of worship. You can see this in sports, in entertainment, and in politics, and for that matter, also in religion, represented by televangelism. It's interesting that Nehor does not preach this doctrine in private nor in secret, but openly, and glorifies priestcraft, that is a doctrine that all enlightened people should seek to. He is not shy teaching these concepts. This is a type of religious liberty, as it were, First Amendment rights of free speech that were laws established by Mosiah that protected the rights of people to worship as they like and not be persecuted in any way for religious preference. What Nehor is doing here is he is establishing a religion. Notice the top of verse 3, what he says, he's preaching to them that which he termed to be the word of God. Makes you wonder what God, doesn't it? And notice the next phrase in verse 3, bearing down against the church. Why does he feel the need to bear down against the church as he establishes his own religion? He has to establish that the beliefs of the church are not only false, but that they bind down the members, forcing the members to worship God in a form of fear and trembling, both words that are used within the scriptural canon of the Nephite church. So it is today. One of the true forms of an apostate movement is the formation of a following. followers, adherents, who take their leader and place them upon a pedestal. The very reason for laboring with your own hands for your own support, aside from providing for your upkeep needs and wants, is to minimize the tendency of fallen man to idolize other fallen men and place them in positions of leadership and popularity because they have a following. He also testified that, verse 4, all mankind should be saved at the last day. Compare this with the plan of Lucifer, which is mentioned in Moses chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "Here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind." This man believes and teaches a universal redemption and eternal life without individual agency and accountability. Don't walk around moping with your head down and your eyes averted because of religious dogma. Lift up your head and rejoice. That in and of itself sounds innocuous enough. Even Nephi taught this in 2 Nephi 4, verses 28 and 30, when he says, "Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin." Verse 30, "Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation." The difference between Nephi's teaching and Nehor's teaching is that Nephi rejoiced because of the redemption from sin, and Nehor teaches that rejoicing comes from sin without consequence, a subtle yet deadly difference. And last of all, in verse 4, "For the Lord had created all men, and had also redeemed all men, and in the end all men should have eternal life." This is the teaching that Nephi warned us against in 2 Nephi 28, beginning in verse 7, "Yea, and there shall be many which shall say, Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. And there shall be many which shall say, Eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God, he will justify in committing a little sin. Yea, lie a little, take advantage of one because of his words. Dig a pit for thy neighbor, there is no harm in this. And do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes," and here we go, "and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God." Verse 9, "Yea, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner false and vain and foolish doctrines, shall be puffed up in their hearts and seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their work shall be in the dark." In his October 1986 conference address, The Book of Mormon, Keystone to Our Religion, President Benson said this, "From the Book of Mormon, we learn how the disciples of Christ live in times of war. From the Book of Mormon, we see the evils of secret combinations portrayed in graphic and chilling reality. In the Book of Mormon, we find lessons for dealing with persecution and apostasy. We learn much about how to do missionary work." This part right here. "And more than anywhere else, we see in the Book of Mormon the dangers of materialism and setting our hearts upon the things of the world." Again, in April of 1986, in his general conference address called A Sacred Responsibility, President Benson blessed the members of the church with an apostolic blessing and said this, "I bless you with increased discernment to judge between Christ and Antichrist. I bless you with increased power to do good and resist evil. I bless you with increased understanding of the Book of Mormon. I promise you that from this moment forward, if we will daily sup from its pages and abide by its precepts, God will pour out upon each child of Zion and the church a blessing hitherto unknown. and we will plead to the Lord that he will begin to lift the condemnation, the scourge of judgment, of this I bear solemn witness. The doctrine mentioned in verses 3 and 4 extend the conflict of the premortal life into this world, and the battle continues. Verse 5, and it came to pass that he did teach these things so much that many did believe on his words, even so many that they began to support him and give him money. Why would they give him money to preach the doctrines found in verses 3 and 4? Because it makes religion a thing of ease. To obtain the promise of eternal life, whether in this world or the next, is not easy. Nothing in the doctrine points to the necessity of change. You can obtain all that God has as you are now in your fallen state, and since he created you, he will also save you. Do you see that subtleness? Why would he want to condemn and damn something that he created? There is no need for repentance anywhere here, and since repentance is a condition upon accessing and activating the power of the atonement, then the very atonement of Jesus Christ is unnecessary, and therefore, in the words of a yet future Antichrist, all of this is the effect of a frenzied mind. And this derangement of your mind comes because of the traditions of your fathers, which lead you away into a belief of things which are not so. Alma chapter 30, verse 16. Money, gain, popularity, and power are at the very heart of this doctrine. Verse 6. And he began to be lifted up in the pride of his heart and to wear very costly apparel, yea, and even began to establish a church after the manner of his preachings. Notice the word costly, not beautiful, but costly apparel. Several times throughout the book of Alma, we'll see this term, costly apparel, always used in connection with pride and vanity, never used in a positive way, and describing a person setting their hearts upon the vain things of the world. There is nothing wrong with beautiful clothing. The problem comes in what your intention is in wearing such. Is it to draw attention to yourself? Is it a sign of wealth used to lift you above others? The very term costly apparel indicates that in order to dress yourself this way, you will need to have the money and resources above what others normally can afford. Verse 7, and it came to pass, as he was going to preach to those who believed on his word, he met a man who belonged to the church of God, yea, even one of their teachers, and he began to contend with him sharply, that he might lead away the people of the church. But the man withstood him, admonishing him with the words of God. This is a religious debate with an audience viewing from both sides, members of the Church of God and members of the followers of Nehor, watching the unfolding verbal battle. Verse 8, now the name of the man was Gideon, and it was he who was an instrument in the hands of God in delivering the people of Limhi out of bondage. Verse 9, now because Gideon withstood him with the words of God, he was wroth with Gideon, drew his sword, and began to smite him. Now Gideon being stricken with many years, therefore he was not able to withstand his blows, therefore he was slain by the sword. Here we have an accuser of the brethren and a defender of the faith. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that we mentioned earlier concerning the war in heaven and the continuation of that war on earth, in verse 10 it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. This is the role of Nehor right now that we're reading about. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. This is the role of Gideon in the debate. They are willing to give their lives for their master and Lord Jesus Christ. And Gideon does a martyr's death, which assures him of eternal life and exaltation. Verse 10, and the man who slew him was taken by the people of the church and was brought before Alma to be judged according to the crimes which he had committed. Nehor was losing the debate. His arguments could not stand against the pleasing word of God, taught under the direction of the Holy Spirit by this righteous warrior servant of Nephite kings and prophets. This was no example of self-defense. We don't read of Gideon drawing his sword or that he even had one. We know that Gideon is an accomplished warrior and fearless and fierce in the battlefield, but he's an old man now, and his weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17. A murder has now been committed, and I find it interesting that the murderer is taken by the people of the church and brought before Alma. In verse 10, to be judged according to the crimes which he had committed. This would seem to indicate that Nehor is a member of the Church of God, but an apostate who has used his membership to foster a following among the members in order to begin his own religious organization. Verse 11, came to pass that he stood before Alma and pleaded for himself with much boldness. Now keep in mind that the people at Zarahemla now are currently under a theocratical form of government, a theocracy. Alma holds two positions in this society. Number one, he is the governmental leader, the chief judge in the reign of judges, and the high priest over the Church of God. This is the same form of government that existed between Moses and King Saul. Alma has the supreme ruling authority as chief judge and high priest. What do you think is involved in verse 11 where it says he pleaded for himself with much boldness? What kind of a defense can he mount for murder in the presence of many witnesses? Verse 12, but Alma said unto him, behold, this is the first time that priestcraft has been introduced among this people. If this is the first time that priestcraft has been introduced among the Nephite people, how is it that Alma even knows what it is? In the book Mormon Doctrine on page 593, Bruce McConkie gives this definition of priestcraft. When ministers claim but do not possess the priesthood, when they set themselves up as lights to their congregations but do not preach the pure and full gospel, when their interest is in gaining personal popularity and financial gain rather than in caring for the poor and ministering to the wants and needs of their fellow men, they are engaged in a greater or lesser degree in the practice of priestcraft, popularity, power, and money, using the doctrine of Christ in a perverted, adulterated form to obtain these three elements of priestcraft: popularity, power, and gain. It may not be reasonable to assume that the doctrine of Nehor originated with him. Alma knows about priestcraft, but up to this time it had not ever been introduced within the Nephite society. This again points to the knowledge of the Jaredite culture, in which priestcraft was prominent throughout their whole history. Back to verse 12. And behold, thou art not only guilty of priestcraft, but hast endeavored to enforce it by the sword. And were priestcraft to be enforced among this people, it would prove their entire destruction. How does Alma know that? Based upon what historical precedent has this been proven? There is probably evidence upon the plates of brass somewhere concerning priestcraft and its corrupting influence, but you don't have to look very far than the Jaredite record to find it as a way of life throughout their history. Verse 13, and thou hast shed the blood of a righteous man, yea, a man who has done much good among this people. And were we to spare thee, his blood would come upon us for vengeance. Therefore, thou art condemned to die according to the law which has been given us by Mosiah, our last king, and it has been acknowledged by this people. Therefore, this people must abide by the law. Murder was a capital offense under the Mosaic law, and that's the law upon which Mosiah has founded the system of judges and the law and order necessary to maintain peace and harmony. Murder always has been a capital crime punishable by death. We can see in modern times where capital punishment has been abolished, considered cruel and unusual punishment, and where that's the case, the crime of murder increases and becomes rampant within the society. Capital punishment is an excellent deterrent for capital crimes. Verse 15, and it came to pass that they took him, and his name was Nehor, and they carried him upon the top of Hilmanti. And there he was caused, or rather did acknowledge, between the heaven and the earth, that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God, and there he suffered an ignominious death. Several interesting things in this verse. They carried him up upon the top of the hill. Now remember that this is a large and mighty man as to the strength of men. That's the first thing that's noticed about this man as we begin this story. Mormon makes a point of telling us that. Was Nehor struggling as he was led away to the place of execution? Was it easier to just bind him down and carry him to this place rather than lead this large man struggling for his life? And what about this where it says, and there he was caused, or rather did acknowledge, that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God? What does that mean? Because of his boldness before Alma pleading his cause, even in the face of a murder charge with multiple witnesses, I do not picture him being led meekly and in a repentant attitude to the place of his execution. Then what was it that caused him to acknowledge that what he had taught was contrary? What motivation was used to cause this confession? The word ignominious has reference to disgrace, cowardly, shameful, reproachful, dishonorable, infamous. Death by hanging has always been considered an ignominious death. Whipping, cropping, and branding are ignominious punishments. It's despicable and worthy of contempt. His type of death here, referred to as ignominious, is indicative that it was not the death of a repentant sinner. This would be a defiant death, right to the end, such as we would see in Nuremberg, Germany in 1945 and 46, when German war criminals on the gallows gave the Nazi salute and said, Heil Hitler, as the trap door was sprung. I want you to compare this death with the death of two other antichrists that we read about in the Book of Mormon. In Jacob chapter 7, the death of Sherem, and in Alma 30, the death of Korihor. Sherem called all the people that he'd deceived together upon his death, and confessed before them all that what he had taught was incorrect and sinful in the eyes of God. Korihor will also make a similar belated confession. These confessions done in public before those who had experienced deception and the contention of these men's teachings with their confession seemed to lay to rest the doctrine and the religious tenets that they taught. This man, however, is defiant, even though he is caused to acknowledge that what he had taught to the people was contrary. Because of his defiance, the doctrine of Nehor becomes a cancer in the Nephite society for generations to come. Verse 16, nevertheless, meaning in spite of his ignominious death, this did not put an end to the spreading of priestcraft throughout the land, for there were many who loved the vain things of the world, and they went forth preaching false doctrines, and this they did for the sake of riches and honor. Verse 17, nevertheless, they durst not lie if it were known for fear of the law, for liars were punishment. Therefore they pretended to preach according to their belief. And now the law could have no power on any man for his belief. There is no law against the preaching of false doctrine, nor respecting personal religious observance. In fact, they were protected in these rites. And they durst not steal for fear of the law, for such were punished. Neither durst they rob nor murder, for he that murdered was punished unto death. Notice in verse 18 the statement, for fear of the law. Therefore they would disguise their crimes, which ordinarily would violate the law, through pretense and under the cloak of religious liberty. Do we see such things anywhere in our societies today? Verse 19, but it came to pass that whosoever did not belong to the church of God began to persecute those that did belong to the church of God and had taken upon them the name of Christ. Yea, they did persecute them and afflict them with all manner of words, and this because of their humility, because they were not proud in their own eyes, and because they did impart the word of God one with another without money and without price. Another indictment against priestcraft. To persecute with all manner of words is to bear false witness and make false accusations, spread lies and innuendos, and as Nephi said in a verse we referred to earlier, 2 Nephi 28, to take advantage of one because of his words and to dig a pit for thy neighbor. This further sets the stage for the birth of a society of lawyers and judges who use legalese and contractual agreements to replace the sacred nature of oath-keeping, integrity, and honor. Keep in mind, we are only 5 years into the reign of judges at this point. Corrupt judges and lawyers find fertile ground within the doctrine of Nehor. Verse 21. Now there was a strict law among the people of the church that there should not any man belonging to the church arise and persecute those that did not belong to the church, and that there should be no persecution among themselves. We think that this type of activity belongs to another age, but let anyone be accused as a member of the church of wrongdoing and have that accusation made public upon social media and watch the persecution that takes place using words by member of the church upon other members of the church, fueled by rumors, lies, and innuendos. We are prone to believe the worst because of our fallen nature, concerning our fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 22, nevertheless, there were many among them who began to be proud and began to contend warmly with their adversaries, even unto blows. Yea, they would smite one another with their fists. You can see the progression of this kind of persecution in the early history of the church, where it went from mere words, character assassination, the destruction of reputations, proceeding on to beatings, the destruction of property, continuing on to rape and murder. Satan begins his persecution of the people of God, slowly and seeming innocently, from words to murder. Verse 23. Now this was in the second year of the reign of Alma, and it was the cause of much affliction to the church. Yea, it was the cause of much trial within the church. For the hearts of many were hardened, and their names were blotted out, that they were remembered no more among the people of God, and also many withdrew themselves from among them. This is a phenomenon that we can observe right now in our day. To be blotted out means to be excommunicated from the church. And rather than be excommunicated, many people simply withdraw from membership. Verse 25, now this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith. What was a great trial? Well, the persecution within the membership, member to member, and the persecution without membership, those who are non-believers persecuting those who are believers. But not only that, the other part that was a great trial was the excommunication of some members from the church and the withdrawal from membership of many others. Why would that be a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith? Something to ponder. What are your feelings if someone you love is excommunicated or makes the choice to withdraw from membership? If you've had that experience, perhaps you can understand why this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith. Nevertheless, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God, and they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. Is there ever a time when defense is justified but submission required? Ask yourself that question within the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ and being steadfast and immovable as a disciple. Verse 26, and when the priests left their labor to impart the word of God unto the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. Notice no paid ministry. And when the priest had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently unto their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner. And thus they were all equal, and they did all labor every man according to his strength. Now these are principles that are practiced within the law of consecration and stewardship that we'll talk more about in future chapters. This is also the equality that King Mosiah had in mind when he was reorganizing the government of the Nephite people. Verse 27, and they did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had to the poor and the needy and the sick and the afflicted, and they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. Equality among the saints. In this system, where it's referred to as having all things in common, that we read about in several places throughout the scriptures, men and women are given a stewardship which they consider coming from the Lord. Whether this stewardship is a potter or a weaver, a tanner, a farmer, or a hunter, they become proficient within that stewardship to where the goods and services of that stewardship are sought for by others and given without the exchange of money. The very word stewardship indicates that you look upon what you've been given as belonging to God, and that you are to manage that responsibility with wisdom and gratitude. Everything belongs to the Lord, and the earth is His footstool. You work within your stewardship and take care of the wants and needs of your family. Notice I emphasize wants and needs. That's the Lord's words within the doctrine of consecration and stewardship. He wants us within that stewardship to be happy and prosperous. Once your wants and needs are taken care of, you continue to labor in order to create a surplus within your stewardship. This surplus is freely given to all within the community, and thereby there are no poor, there is no poverty. The imparting of their substance in verse 27 has reference to the surplus created above and beyond in their individual stewardships. There is no need for costly apparel, nor desire for it, because the system wherein they labor points their hearts toward the Lord and not upon the things of the world. This system is a result of where your heart is. Being neat and comely is an indicator of the presence of the Spirit of the Lord in one's life. Our individual appearances and the order in our lives is indicative of either the turmoil or the peace that's in our hearts. Verse 28, and thus they did establish the affairs of the church, and thus they began to have continual peace again, notwithstanding all their persecutions. Peace is not the absence of turmoil, adversity, and persecution. It's the presence of the Lord and His Spirit within us. 29. And now because of the steadiness of the church, they began to be exceeding rich, having abundance of all things whatsoever they stood in need, and abundance of flocks and herds, and fatlings of every kind, and also an abundance of grain, and of gold, and of silver, and of precious things, and abundance of silk and fine twined linen, and all manner of good homely cloth. There we have a fulfillment of the promise placed upon those who live in the promised land. If you keep my commandments, you shall prosper in the land. If you don't keep my commandments, you shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Verse 30, and thus in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked, or that were hungry, or that were athirst, or that were sick, or that had not been nourished. They did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore they were liberal to all, both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect to persons, as to those who stood in need. Will we ever as a people be able to be freed from the burden of property? Long ago, a young man asked a wise old priest the mysteries of happiness and long life. Yea, he did ask the elder to reveal to him the secret of his long life and his great contentment. Verily, the old man said to the youth, today I am richer than I was yesterday. Yea, today I am happier than I was yesterday. Of a certainty, today I am more content and more at peace than when I trod this same path yesterday. And the youth continued to press the elder for the key to this contentment and happiness, and he replied to the youth with these words, surely I am at peace in all things. My neighbor sues me at the law and before the council, and I am content. My children dishonor me and do not the ways of the Lord, and yet my heart is peaceful. The nation rages against our neighbors with war and strife, and yet I am content. And again the youth pressed him, saying, how can these things be? How may a man be at peace when the world around him is in tribulation? How may all things be in commotion, and yet the man have rest? This thing I must know, wherefore tell me, my uncle, the answer to this inquiry. Yea, reveal to me the secret of happiness. The old one looked deeply into the youth and answered him with these words. Yesterday I was richer than I am today. I had house and hearth. I had chattel and furniture. I had lands and stock. I had fine clothes and a ring on my finger. I had tapestry and rugs. Yea, my home was warm in winter. Verily, I had food on my table, and my storehouse was full. I gave of my surplus, and my neighbors also lacked nothing. And again the youth pressed him, for he desired to have all things wherewith the elder was blessed. And the old man replied to him, saying, I am richer today than I was yesterday. For wherein yesterday I had all things, today I have nothing, and I walk the road without shoes on my feet. And hearing these words, the young man went away with sorrow, thinking that he had spent his inquiry upon a fool. How was it that the old man made more content because he had less? The old man was encumbered by his property. Yea, his possessions weighed upon him, and he was unable to fully answer his Lord. When he gave up that which held him bound to the world, then did he also feel a freedom and liberty he had not known. Liberated from his burden of property, he felt free to approach the king. To live for pleasure becomes burdensome indeed, and when such a burden is lifted, one may only imagine the joy such liberty might cause to rise in the heart of one so unburdened. There is no lasting happiness except in pleasing God, and how sorrowful might one be indeed to discover that a lifetime of labor pleasing men has brought one riches, but not of a lasting character. For the Lord pleases himself in prospering those who love him and follow him. Back to Alma 1, verse 31, and thus they did prosper and became more wealthy than those who did not belong to the church. Verse 32, for those who did not belong to their church did indulge themselves in sorceries and in idolatry or idleness and in babblings and in envyings and strife, wearing costly apparel, being lifted up in the pride of their own eyes, persecuting, lying, thieving, robbing, committing whoredoms and murdering, and all manner of wickedness. Nevertheless, the law was put in force upon all those who did transgress it, insomuch as it was possible. The prosperity mentioned in verse 30 comes because of the formula found in verse 25. Considering the members of the church, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God, and they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. As a result of that, they became exceedingly rich and prosperous, having an abundance in all things. But notice that they also took of their surpluses and made sure that there was no one sent away who was naked or hungry or athirst or sick or that had not been nourished. They can do all this because their hearts are not set upon the riches of the world. And why not? Because in the midst of adversity, with patience and a love of God and their fellow man, the Lord changes their very natures, and they put off the natural man and become saints through the atonement of Christ the Lord, becoming as a little child, submissive. Notice how often it says they bore with patience the persecutions that was heaped upon them. Meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon them, even as a child doth submit to his parent. While verse 32 lists the consequences of disobedience and rebellion and a loss of the Spirit of the Lord. Look at that list in verse 32. and beware. Verse 33, and it came to pass that by thus exercising the law upon them, every man suffering according to that which he had done, here's your deterrent, by punishment for crime, they became more still, and durst not commit any wickedness, if it were known. Therefore there was much peace among the people of Nephi until the fifth year of the reign of the judges. The fruits of the doctrine of Nehor was then, and will continue on in the history of the Nephites, to be listed in verse 32. Those who espouse this doctrine are able to conduct themselves as stable citizens, avoiding the penalties of violation of Nephite law. The spirit of the doctrine of Nehor seems to be alive and well, even today. Former members of the church who have been excommunicated or who have withdrawn from membership tend to believe in a form of universal salvation, taking the freedom of choice, as well as the consequences of that choice, away from the believer. There are strong feelings of pride and glory-seeking among them. Both ancient and modern Nehorites persecute others who believe differently from themselves, and they have little interest in determining not only the truth of what they teach regarding another faith, but show a tendency to ignore the truth even when it's undeniable. I am grateful for the Book of Mormon in 2020, because we will see many Antichrist doctrines espoused within and without the church. The type of Antichrist found in the Book of Mormon is the same type found in our day, and the Book of Mormon unmasks and exposes them as no other volume of Scripture does. Truly, this book is the most correct book on earth and the keystone of our religion. May we use it in our arsenal of defensive and offensive weaponry in the critical and trying days ahead, is my prayer for all of us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Master and friend. Amen.